For an opening meditation, Matthew 6 has been rattling around in my head. And these words of Jesus are quite the challenge to us. I'm going to focus on what's entitled in my Bible, the part of the passage says, "Do not be anxious." That's verse 25 through 34, and I will read it. It goes like this, and these are familiar words. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and a body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Considering the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, I had various random thoughts having bounced across this. And so, what might this say to a doomsday prepper? You maybe know about that phenomenon, maybe you don't. But anyway, there's enough things that could go wrong in this world. Well, anyway, he might say, anyone who does not provide for the well-being of his family is worse than infidel. And that's in the Bible. What might it say to a financial planner? Or you? If you're my age, laying something back against the end of life when you no longer can produce wealth, I mean, we don't want to be a burden, right? So I thought I'd focus in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added on to you. I guess there's more. But anyway, this reminded me of someone I'd heard about way back the trail, and this is a businessman who made it his life motto, Matthew 6:33. This is R.G. Letourneau. He was born in 1888 and died in 1969. And this guy was held up as an example, well, for generations now. Early in life, he learned the foundry and machinist trades, worked in many jobs, eventually going into business, and he was raised a Christian in the Plymouth Brethren of Faith. he worked many jobs, eventually going into business as a land leveling contractor in California. I think I remember reading one of the things he did is he was in charge of building the road that led up to the Hoover Dam as it was being constructed. So he retired from all that to go full-time building earth moving equipment. Of course, he was using this type of machinery, and he saw what was wrong with the stuff that was available, and he made it better. He was quite successful, showing $1 million profit way back in the days of the Great Depression, and his business really came of age during the World War II because he aided the military, built a lot of the machinery that they used for their works. And for those of us who are machinery-minded, when he passed, his children didn't hold the business intact the way he had built it. Part of his empire business was, one of the names that bought out part of it was Komatsu. With his wife, he founded Letourneau University. This is a Christian school in Texas and was a leader in many Christian organizations here and abroad. To the Matthew 6:33 connection, Letourneau set aside 90% of his income and lived on the other 10%. He once famously stated, "I shovel out the money and God shovels it back, but God has a bigger shovel." So to bring this all back home, we might quibble with this knowing what executive compensation is. Sure, anyone could live in 10% of that. But then again, the other question is how many CEOs really do that? Someone remarking in this notes that for many folks with income constraints, God is able to bless us in ways we might not always acknowledge. The household appliance runs much longer than they designed it to. The car with over 200,000 miles purrs right along, no big bills. The kids don't get sick. And that's kind of the tip of the iceberg. There's so many little things God can do. But this is a rationalization, and we remember, above all, the whole Christian life from start to finish is an adventure in faith. So take that with a grain of salt and just see what God can do would be the challenge that I or anyone might have for you. And so maybe this is a little heavy for an opening. Maybe you wanted something more breezy, and I apologize. I'll try to do better next time, but that's just kind of what was in there. So let's pray. Dear Lord, you hold us in the palm of your hands, and may we not be forgetful of all you've done for us and all you've promised to do for us. Just bless the service here and inspire us all with your Holy Spirit, and bless the word as it's presented to us by our leaders. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And it is from the 15th chapter of Luke. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got all he had together and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. His father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'"
Good morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Last week we heard Jesus laying down some facts about reality. If you place anything else above following him, if anything else has a higher priority in your life, including the preservation of your own life, then you cannot be his disciple. Not because he won't let you, but simply because it's impossible. If you refuse to surrender your self-will, your choices about what is right and wrong, what is valuable and what is not, then you cannot follow Jesus into life in God's kingdom, because his kingdom is where what he wants done is done, where his will rules all. If you hold on to your will, you will always be at odds with God's will and cannot live in his kingdom. That was the root of the first sin, and it is the root of every sin that has followed. If you're not willing to let that go, you will be unsuitable, unfit for the kingdom. It simply won't be possible for you to exist in any meaningful way there. But before you think that Jesus was just trying to thin out the crowds, Luke follows that passage with three stories of lost and found, which highlight how much God loves to forgive sinners who repent. God desires for all to come to repentance, and he rejoices greatly when we do. He's not trying to keep anyone out. He wants us all to come in, but he's not going to pretend that we can do it any way we want. The difficult words of Jesus didn't scare off the tax collectors and sinners. I'm sure many of them had heard Jesus say, "You have to hate your relatives, even your own life. Carry your cross and give up everything if you want to be his disciple." But they had heard enough of his other words that it didn't stop them. They could see that the cost of non-discipleship far outweighs the cost of discipleship to Jesus. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were a different story, though. They weren't gathering to hear Jesus. They were gathering to mutter and murmur and grumble and complain about Jesus. You could just hear them under their breath. "Can you believe this guy? He welcomes sinners and eats with them. Ugh, the thought of it. How can you even have an appetite around people like that? What is he on about anyway? And just who does he think he is?" You know, it's too bad the Pharisees and teachers of the law weren't sinners. Jesus might have been able to help them if they had been. Some people can't get saved because they've never been lost. Now, clearly, they really have been lost, but they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. And they never saw themselves in that way. They are lost, but won't be found. But some people know they are lost. They know they have failed. They know that they are beyond hope. They know they're not worthy. They know they have turned their back on God. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. But then they hear Jesus. They hear good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners and the oppressed, sight for the blind. They hear your sins are forgiven. They hear of a loving, merciful, and generous Father. They hear Jesus say, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news and come, follow me." And they repent and believe and follow Jesus. They have ears made for hearing. And what rejoicing there is when those who are lost come to their senses and are found. Jesus responds to the muttering of the Pharisees and teachers of the law with three parables. First, of a lost sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Many of you know what it's like to lose an animal. Maybe it gets out of the barn or the fence or just gets itself into trouble somehow. You drop what you're doing and go to find it, save it, and bring it back home to safety. And then you tell everyone the story of what happened, of what you went through to find that animal, of how much trouble it always is. and how grateful you are that you finally got it back. Jesus uses this common experience of farmers and shepherds to make a simple point. If you go through so much trouble and have so much rejoicing over finding that lost animal, how much more do you think that is true of God when a lost human made in his own image repents of their sin and comes back into communion with him? And God goes after that lost sinner, pursuing them, finding them, bringing them back home to himself and those who have stayed close to him, and he rejoices greatly over that one. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not avoid them. Now, that doesn't mean he was seeker-sensitive, as we might say today. He doesn't try to accommodate people in their sin and let them stay there. He pursues them, but with the goal of bringing them back home into the life that they were meant to have from the beginning of creation. And they can't do that if they stay in their sin. They must repent. And though he was never afraid to tell them that that was true, have you noticed that they, the sinners who saw themselves as lost, never seemed to be offended by him or felt judged or condemned by him? They received it as good news and accepted it. There was something different about the way Jesus expressed the heart of God that caused sinners who could see that they were lost to gladly repent. And for those people, Jesus didn't have to hit them over the head with it. He just showed them what God was really like. Not so with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who saw themselves as righteous and having no need to repent. Now, did they not need to repent? Is that what Jesus is saying in this parable? I doubt it. If there is no one who is righteous, not one, I don't think that they'll get a pass either. There are a lot of people in the world that, for one reason or another, have never come to see themselves as beyond hope. Maybe they were raised in a good family or in a community which led them along in such a way that life was relatively easy. Everything went just like it's supposed to go. Their father and their mother loved them, provided a good home. Maybe they were involved in a church or a synagogue or a temple, and everything went fine. They got married, had children, storybook, lived happily ever after. They never suffered the kinds of things which others have that put them at the end of their rope. Now, some of us may wonder, are there really people like that, that have had it that good in life? And there are. And some of us may be thinking, well, yeah, that's me. Not been too bad. And a lot of these people, good folks, many of them, come into the church, grew up in it or find it later, and they can see some of the things that happen in the church, and they say, this is a good thing. They recognize a good thing when they see it. And because they've got it all together and they're intelligent, they jump right in, they become a part of things, maybe even end up in leadership positions. And they go along doing a good work. And they see themselves as giving themselves up entirely to help God do his work. They are God's helpers. That's what it was like for a lot of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. But they could not rejoice when God recovered what was lost to him. They resented Jesus' fellowship with the sinners he sought to restore. Because in their mind, if you didn't have it all together, if you didn't follow all the right rules or do all the right things in synagogue or the temple, wear the right clothes, tithe, hang out with the right people, then you had no place in God's kingdom. Certainly not if you were a tax collector or a prostitute or a sinner. But then Jesus comes along, and all those wrong people were gathering around him. And he's happy to hang out, eat with them, tell them they're forgiven, and welcome them into God's kingdom. And God's helpers, the ones who have it all together, are revolted, disgusted that he could even bear to associate with such people, much less celebrate their return to God. Why, they haven't even done the right things, cleaned up their lives to show that they're truly repentant yet. But if that's the attitude of their hearts, are they really God's helpers? Are they the righteous ones? Are they acting in right relationship to God and their neighbors, even the sinful, unrighteous ones? Jesus continues with the second parable of a lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the sheep likely wandered away out of foolishness, but a coin, if it gets lost, not its fault. Can't find its way back. It must be found. That's its only hope, if it could have hope. I'm sure we can all think of someone we've known who seemed as lost as a lost coin. They were so lost, so confused, so hard-headed, so blind and deaf to any word of wisdom that we've just about given up all hope for them. But God's heart towards that person never changes. He still seeks. He still pursues. He still values them even when they spit in his face. People may go too far for us, but not for God. And the instant that they repent, he's rejoicing. He loves to forgive. He loves to be reconciled. That's the heart of God, compassionate, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, always ready to accept the sinner who repents back into full relationship with him. Jesus drives this point home with the last parable. You probably know it by the name the parable of the prodigal son, which is a holdover from St. Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible. The Latin word prodigus, I think I said that right, means lavish or wasteful. And that's where we get the name prodigal son. He squandered his wealth in wasteful, lavish, and wild living. Though you'll only find that word prodigal in the actual text in the New King James Version and the modern English versions. The NIV titles it the parable of the lost son, which is a little bit better, I think, but still not quite right. An improvement would be the parable of the two lost sons. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, you've probably heard before that this was essentially the same as the son saying to the father, "I wish you were dead, and I could just have the stuff that's coming to me." Now, I would say that it's not certain that's exactly what he's saying here, but at a minimum, he is looking to break away from his father and go out on his own. It still hurts. Surprisingly, the father enables the younger son in his hurtful and, as we see later, foolish request, perhaps not unlike God, who allows us to say we want nothing to do with him. We want to go out and do life on our own, and he lets us. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I'm sure the father could see this coming. He knew his sons. He probably expected this would not end well, given the younger son's character and personality. Might have even given him a little talk to warn him, and yet he let him go anyway. Well, the son wasted the money, all of it, probably had a grand old time doing it too, but then hard times came, and he had to do whatever he could to survive, and that just barely so. And you know that taking care of unclean pigs was just about as bad as it could get for a Jewish person. And things got so bad, he wanted to eat what he was feeding the pigs, get down there in the trough and scoop up a few handfuls. You'd have to be pretty hungry to want to do that. You can imagine the Pharisees' reaction to this thought. Remember, these are the guys who are all about following the law, cleanliness, washing hands and dishes and staying pure. They'd look at this younger son and say, "No hope for him." But that's where a lot of people find themselves in the world, down to eating pig slop. And many of them are probably in rebellion from their father. They've run a long way off and may still be trying to justify what they've done in their minds, or at the very least refusing to admit how bad off they really are. And this business of justification is so important. It's amazing how we can come up with reasons why we're right or acceptable in what we have done or who we've become. And that's not just true of those who are down to eating pig slop and refuse to turn away. The self-righteous are even better at it than they are. But I guess one day the son had had just one stomach ache too many. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. He finally got to the place where he came to his senses. He came to. His mind cleared up just enough for him to see the insanity of his sin, to wake up to reality and say, 'What am I doing? The servants in my father's house never lacked for food. I'm going to go back and ask Dad for a job.' And then he came up with his speech. 'Dad, I messed up, and I know I have no claim on you. I don't even deserve to be called your son. All I want is a job. Please hire me to serve you.' That was the kind of offer he was prepared to make to his father, probably the best he thought he could hope for. Now, some might say it was presumptuous rather than humble, considering what he had put his father through. But he's gotten to the point where he's out of ideas, and he figures, 'What I got to lose?' So he starts back on the journey home to his father. But Jesus says his father saw him while he was still a long way off. Now, you know you don't see things a long way off unless you're looking for them. And that father was looking for his son. He saw him coming. He was filled with compassion, and he ran to meet him. He didn't give him a lecture or say, 'Now listen, son, I told you what was going to happen if you did this. If you had just been like your older brother.' He didn't say that. And he didn't even wait for him to get cleaned up either. Jesus says he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. See, that's the Father's heart. He loves to forgive. He enjoys it. He's looking for every opportunity he can to forgive and be reconciled, just like that father kept looking down the road, waiting for his son to come back home. The son then starts his speech, but he doesn't even get to finish it, does he? Doesn't get to tell his story or ask for the job. He acknowledges he has sinned, but as soon as he says, 'I'm no longer worthy to be called your son,' his dad jumps right in there and cuts him off. If he wasn't already, he was probably a little taken aback, maybe even disappointed. We might imagine he's probably practiced this little speech of his several times on his journey home. He wanted to get it just right. But his father interrupts and says to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The son doesn't even get to ask for forgiveness, really. And the father is already laying it on him. Bring the robe. Bring a ring. Put sandals on his feet. Kill that fat calf and let's have a feast. My son is back. That's the father's response when the son says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He was ready to serve as a hired hand and instead gets welcomed right back into the family, a place of honor, and given sandals, which is an explicit sign that he is not a servant. He says, "I'm not worthy to be called your son," but the father exclaims, "My son is back. Let's celebrate." We think of forgiveness as something that's hard to get, or to give, for that matter. So many people treat forgiveness as something that lets them hold it over the offender's head and grind them down, keep them in their place, and remind them just how gracious they've been to them. They'll say, "Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget." And then on the other hand, you have people who think that if they can't forget, then they haven't really forgiven. And they can be crushed by the burden of thinking that because they really do want to forgive, but they can't forget what that other person has done to them. And if someone has really done a great wrong against you, you're probably not going to be able to forget it. God can help you with that a little bit, maybe. Maybe it doesn't come to mind as often, but you probably won't forget it completely. Don't try to. And don't beat yourself up when you remember. But you can still forgive them. Forgiving is not about forgetting. It's about when you no longer treat that other person on the basis of what they've done. Jesus still has the marks of the cross in his hands and the spear in his side. We will see those when we see him in heaven. We will never forget what he has done for us, and God will never forget either, but he will forgive. He's already forgiven. And the father in this parable, when he ran to the son, forgave him. He'd probably forgiven him a long time before that. Some people hold on to this idea that you can't forgive until that other person repents, but that's not true. You can choose to forgive before that happens. You can let go of the bitterness and the anger. You can choose not to treat them on the basis of their sin. See, it's wonderful to get to the point where you don't even need to forgive because you're living from a reality where you just have a different outlook on things, where you are so secure in God's kingdom that you are not easily offended and you don't keep a record of the ways you've been wronged. This father had so loved his son that forgiveness was just the natural outflow of his heart. Now, full reconciliation cannot happen without repentance, but you can get to forgiveness before that. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God reconciled the world to himself through Christ, not counting their sins against them. But we still have to make the choice to be reconciled to God. Now, this would be a great parable even if Jesus had stopped there, but he goes on. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." That's the older son. Now, there is a great deal to be said for the older son. If you're choosing your position in life, you could do a lot worse than to be the older son. A lot worse. This is a good man. We're not talking about someone here who has all the show of religion and has a hard, faithless, disobedient, rebellious heart. This son has got a problem, but it's not that problem. He's a good man. He probably loved his brother. Probably watched him go away with tears in his eyes, trying to persuade him not to do this foolish thing. Likely he had done the younger brother's work while he was gone. The older brother was very much concerned about obeying his father and did everything that he could to help him. He was a good son. But in the end, it turns out that the older son has a heart that is unlike his father's. He has a heart that does not forgive, that is not generous, that seeks to exact and separate and divide and punish, and is jealous of the love which the father gives to the other son, resentful of his extravagance toward his brother, and blind to the father's extravagance toward him. The older brother could not enter into the joy of his father. That's the saddest thing about this story. The older brother had the body of a son, but the soul of a slave. He lived in the same house as the father, ate his food, saw his face every day. Yet he thought life with his father was toil and bondage. Look at the contrast between the two sons. The younger son was ready to beg to be treated as a hired servant. The older complains he's been slaving away all these many years, and the father has not done right by him. He was as lost as the boy in the distant country. He was just lost in the backyard. The religious leaders in Jesus' day slaved for God too, keeping all kinds of rules and regulations, many of which God never actually demanded. They had the Father's love, but chose hard work and self-denial instead. So when Jesus eagerly welcomed the sinful, unrighteous people into the kingdom, they refused to join the celebration. God rejoices that these sinful people had come home, and he invited even these religious leaders to join the party. But they would rather hold on to their anger and resentment and self-righteousness. Their hearts were just as messed up as the older son's. But I want you to notice that the father does not say to the older son, "You're in trouble, buddy, because your heart isn't right." He doesn't say that. He says, My son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. Essentially, he's saying, my heart is still toward you. You have nothing to fear. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Two sons, one father's love, two different experiences of that same love. Now, the older brother knew some joys that the younger had not. The joy of doing right by the father, of unbroken companionship with him, of a good day's work, of not having to endure hunger and humiliation, the joy of not ruining your life. But there's one thing that the older brother had not known up to that point. He never knew the depths of the father's love. He never knew the joy of being loved like that, of being forgiven and experiencing a love beyond all comprehension. And Jesus kind of leaves it open at the end. Does he come into the party? Does he experience the love and joy of the Father? We don't know. And it can seem like it's kind of a trade-off. I'm sure the younger son, all of his life, regretted what he had done. He probably thought often of what he had put his father through. No one would wish to make the same mistakes he had, to hurt the people who loved him most, to experience the trauma, the humiliation, the wasted years. But on the other hand, he knew what it was like to be forgiven, to realize that he was lost, but to find that the Father was eagerly waiting for him to return, to know the depths of the Father's love, the joy of being loved like that, and to know that it's all right, he's been forgiven, to know what it was like to enter into the kingdom of God, to be warmly welcomed despite how unworthy he was, and to walk in it and live in it by the grace of God. The person who has been lost is ready for that. The person who's never been lost will just stand outside and look at it and say, what is this? What's going on here? You mean to tell me God's just going to up and forgive people just like that? What do I get for all the good that I've done? He doesn't deserve that. They don't know what to do with it. They don't see their need for that same forgiveness and grace. They can't even see that the same love has been there for them all along. They've been so wrapped up in their way of seeing the world that they've come to believe a lie. And then the truth comes along, and all they can do is mutter and murmur and grumble and complain. They are lost, but can't be found because they cannot see the Father as he truly is. We often talk about these parables as if the main point is about what's lost and found. But it's not about the one sheep or the 99. It's not about the lost coin or the other nine. It's not really about either of these two lost sons. These parables are about the shepherd who pursues, the woman who searches carefully, the generous father who runs to embrace. Jesus uses these parables to show us what God's heart is really like, how it's completely open, ready to receive the sinner who repents and rejoice and celebrate when they accept the reconciliation that he's already made possible through Jesus. That's the real focus of these parables. What kind of God do you believe in? The God of the younger son, who may be merciful enough to hire you on as a servant, but will still look at you as unworthy to be called his son? The God of the older son, who is simply one to be obeyed and served, who expects perfection but doesn't reward it, who celebrates the son who has spit in his face and comes back home with his tail between his legs, but hasn't done right by you? Or do you trust in the God that Jesus reveals? Who is, by human standards, far too compassionate, way too merciful, exceedingly generous, and recklessly eager to welcome both the rule breaker and the rule keeper into his home. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you as you truly are, to know your heart, to see what great love you have for all of us, sinners and self-righteous alike. You call all of us your sons and daughters. You desire to see all of us repent and turn to you, and you love to forgive. Help us to live in your love, to enter into your joy in forgiving, and to love one another the way you have loved us. Make your love complete in us through Jesus, your Son. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go rejoicing in the extravagant love of God our Father.